Okay. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel. There is so much misinformation floating around about the Bible, about religion, about Christianity. Sometimes it is almost overwhelming. Sometimes I feel as though I am fighting a blazing inferno with a squirt gun. You know? Here's a forest fire and I've got a leaf blower. A voice crying in the wilderness amongst thousands of other voices. You go and you visit churches like the one we visited last week in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And you hear a message that completely distorts the Scripture, rips it out of its historic context, applies it where it doesn't apply, and it just almost makes you sick. And so I want to hopefully straighten out some false concepts today, not just on what we heard last week, but on some other subjects as well. The Bible is a historic document. It must be interpreted in its historic context. Right. You must know who they were writing to, what the issue was, and what they were trying to do in that issue. You cannot just take the verse out and say, well, this verse means this to me today. You know, there are applications. If I open the Bible and it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and I have disobeyed my parents that day, then yeah, that's what that verse means to you today. But there are many people who open the Bible to a verse, and it says something, and they apply it to themselves totally out of context. And so, I want to talk today about God's idea of revival. There have been people who have left this church, and they've told me, we are having revival. One time Jesse said, is it the revival of the old man? And time proved that it was. Because we saw which way they went and what they did. What is revival? God's idea of revival. We all know what man's idea of revival is. Lots of people, lots of praising God, lots of excitement, a good cause. Well, let's read about that here in 2 Samuel 6:1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Well, that's a lot of people. Wouldn't you like to have a congregation like that? And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Okay, they got the right God. They got a good cause. They got a lot of people. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Usa and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. They were having a revival. I remember I've heard preachers say, well, we're going to have a service, you know. And this is what they had in mind. Lots of people, lots of excitement, a good cause, praising God, doing something for God. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Usa put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Good intentions. You know, does love fulfill the law? Well, yeah, love fulfills the law, but there's a misconception there. Does love replace the law?
No.
Does love take precedence over the law? No, love fulfills the law. We're gonna understand how that works this morning, Lord willing. For the oxen shook it. He cared about the ark. The oxen were shaking it. Usa was concerned. I'm sure Usa loved God. I'm sure he was concerned. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Usa, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. God just ruined the revival. Was that a true revival? Well, yes and no. God was not happy because of one thing. Okay, they all had good intentions. They all were full of zeal. They all had a good cause. What did they forget? What were they leaving out? What was the reason that God was not impressed with their revival? They weren't following the instructions. They assumed that good intentions and sincerity and zeal and excitement made it to where they didn't have to obey the law. They didn't have to follow carefully the instructions God had given. Of course, that, you know, following instructions carefully, that's kind of, you know, being perfected by the flesh, isn't it? And we're following the Spirit. So following the Spirit means we do whatever we feel like, right? Well, that's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that following the Spirit means whatever impulse you have, whatever, when it's excitement, you just follow the excitement. And anybody who squelches the excitement by saying you got to follow the rules, well, that's the flesh. You know, if we just keep the excitement going, that's the Spirit, right? That's what people think today. Well, God just squashed the excitement here. Totally stopped the program. And David said, forget it. Stop. And that was the end of it. Now, what if God had not shown His true displeasure? Would it have still been there? Would they have believed that God was not happy had He not shown them how unhappy He was? They would have assumed God was happy. Turn to 1 Chronicles 15 in verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto Him forever. Now, when the Bible says love fulfills the law, okay? It doesn't mean my concept of love, your concept of love. It doesn't mean what I feel is loving. It doesn't mean what you feel is loving. When it says love fulfills the law, it means that I love God enough to follow His instructions.
Right.
And therefore, love fulfills the law because love obeys the law.
Right.
So here, David's love is fulfilling the law. Whereas before, his love did not fulfill the law. Just having love is not enough. We must actually follow the instructions. Okay, now. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into its place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, and 120 of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief and his brethren, 220 of the sons of Gershom. Gershom, by the way, was Moses' son. This may have been this was obviously a descendant way down, but these were of that tribe, of that line. Joel the chief and his brethren, 130, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief and his brethren, 200, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief and his brethren, 80, and of the sons of Uziel, Aminadab the chief and his brethren, 112. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place which I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought Him not after the due order. Now, has God changed? God is immutable. That's foundational in your theology. If it's not, you need to change your theology.
That's right.
God is immutable. He's unchangeable in His moral judgments, His morality, His viewpoint. He is unchanging and unchangeable. Okay? Because He cannot improve.
That's right.
He is infinite. He cannot evolve. His love 4,000 years ago was not any worse or insufficient or lacking compared to His love today.
Right.
His love did not evolve, never evolves. His judgments don't evolve. Okay? So he cannot change. If he changed, it means at one time he was not perfect. Now, David is saying here that he assumed that the sincere good intentions were all that mattered to God, but he learned a hard lesson. He learned that all those good intentions and sincerity and love and excitement, that God did not just say, oh, it's okay if they don't obey the law. They're having a good time. They mean well, you know, so let it go. He didn't do that. David realized that when God said it, God means it. God ordained a program. He ordained order. He gave rank here. He gave certain people that were supposed to do certain things. And other people can't do those certain things. Uzziah learned that, remember? He went into the temple to burn incense. He was a fairly godly king. But he assumed that gave him rights he didn't give him. He did not keep rank and he left the temple a leper. Verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. I don't remember reading that so much in the first account. Here they realize we need to sanctify ourselves. We need to make sure that we are approaching this thing reverently in the fear of God. We're following all the instructions. We can't assume that God's just going to be pleased because we mean well. And it says here, verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, not upon a cart, with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, God showed His displeasure, not only for their sakes, but for our sakes. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. So, does love fulfill the law? Jesus and the apostles taught that love fulfills the law. And that all the law was really love. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God is love, and God can't manifest anything but love. Okay, so love did not replace the law. Love did not supersede the law. But love did fulfill the law the second time, didn't it? When your love is proper, then your love looks at what God said, cares about how God feels, wants to do it God's way, and realizes God is a lot smarter than you, and so that love actually fulfills the law. Because it obeys the law. Now, God's pattern is this. When something comes up in time, He shows His displeasure upon that situation. He may never show His displeasure on that situation like that again. But you can be sure that if He showed it once, that He still feels the same way. And on Judgment Day, He will bring that up.
That's right.
Okay, to show you, I showed you what I felt about that. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. He has not done that since, but he still feels the same way. Okay? Consider Ananias and Sapphira. He has not done that since, but he still feels the same way. Consider Miriam and Aaron criticizing Moses. He's not done that since, but he still feels the same way. Nadab and Abihu. Uzzah right here. Whenever God shows His displeasure on something, gives His opinion on something, don't expect that, well, let's try it. Well, He didn't say anything this time, it must be okay. That doesn't work with God. Once He shows how He feels about something, you better pay attention to it and realize that's the way He's going to feel for eternity on that subject. Now, God is unchanging. True revival and true spirituality in the Bible is always getting back to God's instructions.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Today we have the idea. I've corresponded with people that tell me that the written word just leads us to the living word, and we're supposed to follow the living word, which is so illogical, because the living word is not here anymore. What we have is the written word. Okay. So what they're following, the Bible calls these belly Christians. It says whose God is their belly. In other words, they are following their feelings, their appetites, their impulses. What I feel is spiritual, and they feel like the Spirit of God is leading me beyond what the Bible actually says. Well, you're a nut. In Jehoshaphat's day, which was 884 B.C., it was 578 years after Moses. The law was given around 1462 B.C., basically 1500 years before Christ, which is about 2500 years after creation. At 578 years after Moses, what did revival look like? Well, in 2 Chronicles 17:9, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Revival was simply getting back to the instruction book. In Josiah's day, we had another revival at 640 B.C. That's 244 years after Jehoshaphat, 822 years after Moses. What did revival look like? In 2 Chronicles 34:14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They took it, and Josiah read it, rent his clothes, wept before the Lord, tried to get people to come back to the law of the Lord. That was revival. It didn't matter how emotional or unemotional it was. In Nehemiah's day, which would be 200 years after Josiah, about 450 B.C., 1,000 years after Moses, what did revival look like? Well, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month, verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Okay, here we're having a revival. This would not pass for revival today. Everybody gather around, stand in the street, and we're going to read the law of Moses from morning till midday. Would that count for revival in our day? I'll tell you why it counted for revival in this day. Because they had been in Babylon for 70 years. Okay? It wasn't... God is not interested in finding out what attracts men. Okay? Revival is when you get interested in what attracts God.
Yes, amen.
Okay? And 70 years in Babylon had done its work. Now, they wanted to stand there and hear the law of God read from morning to midday. That's revival. Why? Not because man is tickling, God is tickling man's ears, because man is there wanting to get right with God.
Right.
Okay? That's revival. And you know what? If a service, if reading God's law is not exciting to you, if reading God's word does not catch your interest and get your attention, if you're not hungry for it, God's not going to do anything else to revive you. Except maybe take you to Babylon for about 70 years. Babylon will do it. Carry him off. Jeremiah wanted to have revival. He read the law of God. He gave them the word of the Lord. They weren't interested. That ain't the revival they were looking for. Okay? So, instead, God said, carry them off to Babylon. Let them serve as slaves under the Babylonians. Then after 70 years, we'll bring them back. You know what? They'll want to listen to my law then. They'll want to hear what I have to say then. They'll want to know what pleases me then. Revival is not God trying to get man's attention. Revival is man getting back and getting God's attention. And verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what we're doing today. 8 verse chapter 8, verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found the written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, 1,000 years ago, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Now, what constituted the revival? The gladness? Not necessarily. David had gladness the day when Uzzah died. Okay? It wasn't just the gladness. It was a fact that the gladness was based on obedience.
Yes.
They had gotten back not only to the faith of their fathers previous, they had gone all the way back to what it said in the book.
Yeah.
All the way back to God's instructions, and they had obeyed it. Nehemiah 8:18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day they had a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Was this a revival? Let me ask you, was this spiritual?
Mm-hmm.
Were they following the Spirit? What was spiritual about making booths? Hadn't been done for 1,000 years. Couldn't they easily excuse the fact that it hadn't been done for 1,000 years? Surely God doesn't care about this anymore. God has blessed people between there and now who didn't do this. You know, there were people between Joshua and Nehemiah, for many, many years who didn't do this, obviously. And they were saved. So it must not be a salvation issue, right? Wrong. For whatever reason they didn't obey it, that's God's business. You read it in the book, now you're accountable for it.
That's right.
Okay? And so, the fact that they didn't obey it was probably a step towards Babylon. After being in Babylon for 70 years, they said, we don't want to do that again. We don't want to repeat this problem. So we're not going to take even the initial steps. Not only are we not going to do what was happening in Jeremiah's day, we're not going to do what was happening from the first trespass. We want to get back to obeying all the Word of God said, because we don't want to start on the same trend towards Babylon again. That makes perfect sense, does it not?
Amen.
So they had a solemn assembly. Is that revival? Oh no, we want emotion. We want sensationalism. We want something exciting. And we want, you know, the society coming around and noticing us. Well, if you read, they had society noticing them. But they weren't all coming to repent and join. Sanballat and Tobiah were just trying to hinder. You know, the criteria today that people have for revival. I heard people telling me, and I've heard this before, you know, we're busy obeying God, but we're not impacting our society. So we need to dress and act more like society so we can impact society. It's like, no, that means they're impacting you.
That's right.
The church primarily is to be the bride of Christ.
Yes.
You need to get concerned about what pleases Jesus, and not, primarily our goal is to please Him, not society. We're not here primarily to influence and reach society.
Right.
We're here primarily to pass our test with God.
That's right.
Now, in the same time, we want to reach out to society. At the same time, we want to draw in society. But the number one thing that's going to really count is the fact that we have pleased God.
That's right.
That we are the bride of Christ. So we had feasting, we had a solemn assembly, we had reading the law of Moses for hours every day. But it was called revival. Revival is not God learning what attracts man. It's revival is man learning what attracts God. True revival and true spirituality is always getting back to as it is written. Okay? Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things hath mine hand made," God says, "and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Verse 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Is trembling at God's word spiritual? In our day and age, trembling at God's word is not considered spiritual. You know why? Because John said, "Perfect love casteth out fear." So we just love God. We don't fear God. Is that a proper use of the Scripture?
No.
No. In 1 John 4:17, it says, "Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world." Now, if you are living as Jesus lived in the world, then you're not going to be dreading judgment day, right?
Right?
That's the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about dread. We're not talking about the fear of God. It says there is no fear in love, no dread in love, but perfect love casteth out dread, because dread hath torment. He that dreadeth is not made perfect in love. That's what it's meaning. Because 1 John 5:2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." 1 John 2:3, "Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked," as Jesus walked. Now, John wrote around 95 A.D. So, what was revival 1,558 years after Moses wrote the law? Getting back, obeying His commandments. In 1,520 years after the law, what did revival look like? Well, that's when Romans 3:31 was written. It says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Now, I understand that the Gentiles were grafted in without the ceremonial law. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, okay, by the way, that's a part of God's word.
Right.
Okay? So we're still talking about obeying God's word. Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," which is what? The transgression of the law, "condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." So, 1,500 years after Moses wrote the law, it's still God's opinion.
Right.
Of right and wrong. The moral law is eternal principles of righteousness. God's ways. Well, what would a New Testament revival look like? Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians. They had revival in Thessalonica. It was, say, Brother Mark, was it a Holy Ghost revival? Yes, it was.
Amen.
It was a Holy Ghost revival. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." Let's see, I don't know if I said that right. Holy Ghost. Is that the right way to say that? We had a Holy Ghost revival. "And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And listen to this. "How that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." Now, What did that include? What does that look like? Well, chapter 2, verse 13 says this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Jesus, or Christ Jesus. Now, the revival in Thessalonica was a Holy Ghost revival. The word of God was preached. It was received as not the word of men, but the word of God. And what did they do? They started patterning their life and their church and their worship and everything after the churches in Judea, which were in Christ before them. The churches in Judea, which were in Christ before them, were basically a Christianized version of the synagogue. Okay? They worshiped God in the synagogue. They preached Christ in the synagogue. When they were kicked out, they went out and started Christian synagogues because they were kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. But the pattern of worship was basically the same. And it was prayer, it was singing, and it was study of God's law. They didn't have any other scriptures at that time. Okay? The epistles began to be written as these churches were started. But initially, when it says Timothy, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. When it says that he was saved because he was raised under the scriptures, it's all Old Testament. Mm-hmm. It was the law of God. So, that wouldn't pass for revival in our day, folks. You see, the Christian synagogues were not just this spontaneous, like we talked about, how, you know, we don't know who's going to preach today. We can't have a schedule because that's not spiritual. So we just got to sit here and look around. Okay, that's spiritual. Well, we can't have an order of service because that's not spiritual. We just got to, okay, what do we do now? Let's sing a song. Well, that's spiritual. People come up with the craziest ideas. Read God's law. Look at what Nehemiah did. You know, that was spiritual.
Amen.
Decently and in order. Structure. God's law was very orderly. Read Leviticus. Detail. Attention to detail. Order. Structure. That's spiritual. The same apostle who said this said, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Standards and rules. That's not spiritual. Tell Paul that. You'll have a chance maybe someday at your hearing before God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So what is revival? I knew a guy one time. And his family was a wreck. His wife was ungodly. He did not live a godly life. But every time I tried to witness to him, he said, "Hey, y'all believe in the Holy Ghost?" I said, "I believe everything the Bible says about the Holy Ghost." "No, I mean, you believe in the Holy Ghost." I said, "Look, if I am being led by the Holy Ghost, I'm going to be living holy." "No, that's not what I'm talking about." I said, "I know what you're talking about. But the Bible talks about holiness of life." Okay, truly being spiritual, how is it that you have people raised in strict teachings of modesty, separation from the world, godly family order, and somehow higher heels are more spiritual? You say, "Well, Brother Mark, I don't think they come out and say..." Yeah, they do. Because when they tell you they're getting more spiritual, that's what they do. When they tell you they're getting more spiritual, they become more fashionable. They come to church in faded blue jeans and their big, you know, Western buckle and all this, and somehow they're more spiritual. Well, you know, you people who have a problem with that, you're just the weaker brother. That's what we heard last week in Romans 14. We'll talk about that. It says here, not to go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, okay, but I thought that nothing is unclean of itself. That's a total different context. Romans 14 is talking about the Jew-Gentile relationship and how the Gentiles don't need to be judging the Jews and the Jews don't need to be judging the Gentiles. The Gentiles who have repented of sin and are following Christ but have not come under the ceremonial law, okay? But the Jews still are practicing the ceremonial law. And they need to get along and not judge one another in that arrangement. It was a very delicate arrangement. So, what Paul is talking about when he says uncleanness in Romans 14, he's talking about meat and drink and respective and holy day. Here he's talking about defrauding your brother. He's talking about possessing your vessel not in fornication but in sanctification and honor. He's talking about not being immodest, because when you are immodest, you defraud your brother. When you are being inconsiderate in any way, you can defraud your brother or your sister. When you are handling yourself, misconducting yourself in a way that leads them away from God or makes suggestions to them that are not righteous, you're defrauding. Okay? That's uncleanness. And it's not just because somebody perceives it to be unclean. It's unclean because God said it's unclean. Chapter 4, verse 11. And that you study to be quiet. There's revival. And to do your own business. And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. There's a lot of people today having revival, and yet the people they do business with have no respect for their Christianity. Because they're not honest. They don't keep their word. They cheat. They do a sorry job. They don't come back and make things, you know, they don't know how to please a customer. Look, if you don't have a proper relationship in your business with the world, don't tell me about your revival.
Amen.
In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, same church said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. That word traditions means ordinances, the law, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then the next chapter says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or ordinances which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. Down in chapter verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. You know what that means? That means they're not spiritual. Romans 14 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So, were these people here in Thessalonica, could they just be persuaded in their own mind? Or would that be walking disorderly? Could they be persuaded in their own mind concerning uncleanness as spoken of in Thessalonians? Could they just be persuaded in their own mind and not be followers of the churches in Judea? Could they defraud their brother as long as they were persuaded in their own mind it was okay? Romans 14 cannot be abused in that way.
Amen.
Romans 14 is talking about specific issues that are all moral. That on either side of the issue you can be pleasing to God, so don't judge one another on those issues. But if a matter is a moral issue, if it's a matter of obeying God's Word, if it's a matter of obeying a scriptural principle, it's not all moral.
Right.
And if someone does that, and they walk disorderly, we have to withdraw ourselves. We have to separate. And they'll say, well, it's because you're the weaker brother. Believe what you wish. We'll find out on Judgment Day. Amen?
Amen.
Could they walk disorderly as long as they had faith and didn't stumble anybody? No. No. You can't walk disorderly from the Word of God, regardless of who knows about it or doesn't know about it. That's only for things that are amoral. The law is very orderly. There's a trend in our day of these pastorless churches, home fellowships where nobody's in charge, nobody is in control. It's a brotherhood. It's a, you know, down with the established religion concept. That's called anomia.
Yep.
It's called lawlessness. God's law had a structure. In the synagogue, there was a chief ruler of the synagogue. Where do you think the Christians got the idea of a bishop and then of deacons? The bishop was the head elder. The deacons were the associate elders. That's the biblical pattern. It's what happened in Jerusalem. You look at the church in Jerusalem, it was the pattern. You have James and you have a body of elders. That's God's pattern.
Amen.
And those who want this, they've got all kinds of ideas of what's spiritual. If you go over in Illinois, you'll find churches where it's called the sleeping preacher churches. And this, because this guy was a nutcase, and he would preach, he would go up on the platform and lay down like he fell asleep. He'd be in a trance. They'd carry him off. I mean, after he would get up then, and he would just preach, and then he'd lay back down like he was asleep, and they'd carry him off, put him in his bed, and supposedly when he woke up, he couldn't remember anything that happened. Oh, that's spiritual. He's being led of the Spirit. No, the guy's a crackpot. You need to get him off the stage.
Amen.
Dreams and miracles. Emotional, sensational. If you want to find out what's spiritual, go back to Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
How many of you would be excited about standing in the street all day, half the day anyways, hearing somebody read the Bible? Oh, that wouldn't stir me up at all. Then you're not spiritual.
Amen.
Okay? You're carnal. And you've got to have your ears tickled. And you've got to get goosebumps and all that. Otherwise, you don't want to go to church to hear somebody read the Bible. You're not spiritual. You're carnal.
Right.
Okay? If you have to have sensual stimulation to get you excited, that's carnal. That's not spiritual. Goosebumps are not necessarily spiritual. In God's church, Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew 23:1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Moses' seat? This is 1500 years after Moses wrote the law. What is Moses' seat? That means that there was still a structure, a spiritual hierarchy, if you will. And Jesus recognized it as authoritative. The scribes and Pharisees said they're hypocrites, some of them, not all of them. Nicodemus wasn't a hypocrite. Joseph of Arimathea was not a hypocrite. I don't believe Paul was a hypocrite. I believe he was sincerely, did not believe, and that's why he obtained mercy. His own words testify to that, okay? Now, but there was a structure here, and even though people in the structure were not all that they should have been, Jesus said the structure is God ordained and God acknowledged. So that means you obey these guys unless they tell you to do something contrary to God's law, which the apostles had to say, we had to obey God rather than men when that happened. But until that happened, Jesus said, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. Well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Yeah, structure is spiritual. Law and order is spiritual. It's what pleases God. Now Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, he says, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, that was the last word from God for some almost 390 years, approximately. So, 1,500 years after the writing of God's law, nearly 400 years after the last word from Malachi, what would revival look like? What would please God? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Okay, there was a structure. Jesus acknowledged Moses' seat. But he also acknowledged that the structure had become somewhat corrupt. That a lot of the leaders were hypocrites. Okay? And even in Malachi's day, that was the case, 390 years before. All right? So, as a good, conscientious, spiritual Jew, what was I supposed to do? I couldn't change the problem. Okay? They sit in Moses' seat. What am I supposed to do? Go out in the wilderness and start my own religion? No. Malachi had said, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, with the statutes and judgments." So what would a God-fearing Jew be doing 390 years later? 1,500 years after the writing of the law? Well, in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God." Oh, what were they doing? Were they spiritual? Yes, they were spiritual. Were they practicing love? Yes, they were. Were they the stronger brother or the weaker brother? Well, they were pleasing God while everybody else was failing. So that's enough said there. Were they fearing God or loving God? Yes, indeed.
Amen.
They sure were. And they knew that love fulfilled the law. And it says here, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Even in a corrupt situation where a lot of the leaders were hypocrites, they were sticking by what Malachi said, what Moses said. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They couldn't change everything, but they could do what they were supposed to do, and they could wait on God to take care of the rest. It says here, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom... Oh, that doesn't sound spiritual. Too much structure. That's the establishment. His lot was to burn incense. He was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do. When the angel appeared to him in verse 13, he said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." He'd been doing this for a long time. They were old. He had been walking, obeying God's law. You say, well, was he enthusiastic? I don't know. I don't know. Did he hold his hands up? Did he roll on the floor? He may have. But that doesn't matter. Did he cry when he read the Bible? I don't know. Those things are not necessary ingredients.
That's right.
Okay? If you want to hold your hands up, if you want to jump and shout, go ahead. But just make sure that you're doing what they did.
Amen.
Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. I'm not trying to down emotion. But emotion is supposed to follow obedience. Emotion is not what we're striving for. We're not pursuing emotion. We're not pursuing sensation. We're not pursuing the miraculous or the glorious or the goosebumps. When I'm obeying God's law, I'm sure that when Gabriel showed up, he had plenty of goosebumps. Okay? But I guarantee you, he didn't go in there to burn incense to get goosebumps. He was doing what he's supposed to do. He was where he's supposed to be. He was on time, on schedule, obeying the law, which seems to a lot of people very carnal. It wasn't impulsive. It wasn't rash. It wasn't spontaneous. It was according to the custom.
Amen.
In the order that he was supposed to be in. Okay? And it says here, Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this guy was going to be full of the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He was going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Wow! What was he going to call? What kind of revival would this look like? What would revival look like under this man? Well, I want you to notice that when it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, it's the exact same word as this word down here, just. The exact same word. Dikaios. Okay? It's the Greek word, just, righteous, means the same thing. So in other words, this great revival that John was going to have was going to get a lot of people to live just like his mother and father. Right? That's what was going to happen. Oh, that don't sound so exciting. It was exciting to God. God was pleased. They were righteous before God. He chose them out of all the Israelites to bear forth John the Baptist. God was excited about it. And John, this man was going to make people ready for Jesus. How is he going to make a people ready for Jesus? By getting them back to God's law, just like mom and dad were. I'm saying all this for a reason. 390 years after Malachi, 1500 years after Moses, would God find faith in Israel? What would it look like? It would look like two people doing everything just the way Moses said to do it, 1500 years before. Oh, nothing new and exciting? That is new and exciting. It's new and exciting to God to find someone who can actually follow instructions and be faithful at it and keep rank and respect His order. Jesus was glad to find a Roman centurion who could respect God's order and recognize, understand it, and not think that everything that was spiritual had to be rash, spontaneous, out of order, unestablished. That's not spiritual. That's foolish. So, Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Let me ask you, what will it look like? When Jesus comes back, will He find faith on the earth? Now, there was a lot going on when Jesus showed up 1,500 years after Moses. There were the Sadducees. There were the Pharisees. There were the people at Qumran. There were many different sects, the Herodians, many different groups, all claiming to be right. But when God looked for faith, who did He find? He found two people who were obeying, just like walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless. In other words, they were doing the best that they could do. To do it just the way Moses said it. And that was spiritual. So, when Jesus comes back, will He find faith on the earth? Paul told the Thessalonians, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by our word or epistle. Well, how long, Paul? Till Jesus comes. 2,000 years after Abraham exercised faith and God counted it to him for righteousness, Paul is preaching that revival and salvation comes through the justification by faith, just like Abraham. He's saying that we're the children of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham, 2,000 years after Abraham. So, 2,000 years after Jesus, what does faith look like? Just like Abraham, 4,000 years ago. Just like Paul, 2,000 years ago. Zechariah and Elizabeth, were they obeying their God-ordained authorities? Yeah. Were they obeying God as it is written? Yes. Were they trembling at His word? Yes. Did they understand that love fulfilled the law? Yes. That's how God knew they loved him.
Right.
They were fulfilling the law. Now, a couple questions and we're done. If God doesn't show his displeasure at our lack of due order, does that mean it's not there? Let me read that again. If God doesn't show his displeasure at our lack of due order, does that mean it's not there? Does that mean he's pleased?
Yes, no.
Just because nobody's struck dead? No. He expects us to learn that from the Word. He expects us to realize that if he wasn't happy with all the excitement and all the good intentions, if that did not please him, it won't please him now. If we're not following the Word. Okay? If our revival is not seeking God after the due order, are we spiritual? If following the Spirit is not following the Word and commandments of God, is it the Holy Ghost? No. If following the Spirit is spontaneous and disorderly, is that the Holy Ghost? No. If our Christian liberty leads us to disobey the apostles' ordinances, instructions, and exhortations, are we the stronger brother? No, you're just deceived. But Brother Mark, I thought, I've read about revivals in the past where this and that happened and where, oh, it was exciting and the revival under this man and this guy was preaching and this happened and, oh, I've read all these revivals. I just read you about a revival.
That's right. Amen.
What are you going to follow? Oh, but they had a lot of conversions. Are you sure they're in heaven? Have we had Judgment Day yet? No. There were false prophets among the people then too. Jezebel had a revival once. In Thyatira, there was another Jezebel having a revival. When Jesus comes back, he said, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" And a lot of people think, oh yeah, look at the mega church. Look at this, look at that. Does Jesus call that faith? When Jesus comes back, if he finds faith on the earth, it will look like a Zechariah and Elizabeth. Strictly following the Word of God, carefully, conscientiously following the Word of God. You say, "Brother Mark, we're in the New Covenant." Yep. That means His laws are written in our hearts. As Gentiles, we're not under the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonies. He's the Lamb of God. He has a heavenly priesthood. All the ceremonial law is not obligatory on us as believers because of that. But the moral law has never lost its relevance. The moral laws of God are still relevant. And every ceremonial law, the principle underneath it, we need to listen to. Every civil law had a moral principle behind it. We need to listen to that too. Because it was all a manifestation of God's opinion and God's ways and God's wisdom.
That's right.
And so we ought to always study all of it and say, how does this apply to me? Oh, but Brother Mark, I'm not a farmer, so I don't have to... No, you need to listen. I don't have an oxen that's treading the corn, but Paul used that for other purposes. Paul said there's a scriptural principle there, and he used it for a preacher being taken care of by the congregation. Well, how did he get that out of that? He looked at the moral principle. He studied God's ways and God's wisdom and understood God's opinion of things. When Jesus comes back, if He finds you trembling at His Word, He's not going to say, "Oh, you're not perfect in love." No. He's going to say, "Come here, I can tell you love me."
Yes.
When Jesus comes back and He finds you walking in all the ordinances and commandments of the Word of God, following the faith once delivered to the saints with all your might, He's not going to say, "You didn't know that love fulfills the law. You didn't have to do all that." He's going to say, "No." He's going to say, "I can tell you love me."
Yes.
Yes.
Because you're fulfilling the law.
Mm-hmm. That's what he's going to say. Yep. Let's stand together.
Well, I went to this church service and it was just dead.
Did they read the Bible?
Yeah, they got up there and just read the Bible.
That means you're dead.
Yeah, man.
Doesn't mean that church service was dead. It means you're dead. If reading the Bible is not good enough, if I got up here and just read the book of Ephesians,
wasn't a very good service today.
Why?
He just read the Bible.
Maybe God needs to take you to Babylon for a while.
Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
That's what the subtle trap often is that the perception of the ends, the ideas of all these supposed results of spirituality, they can avoid spirituality and deceive themselves into thinking something else because they have what is perceived as results of spirituality.
Right.
And the process to get to real spirituality is thrown out the window.
It's easier to manufacture the results than it is to be spiritual.
Right.
So they don't care about being spiritual. They just want the results. It's like these people, oh, Jesus doesn't care what I wear. But that's not even the issue. You do care what you wear, and you're wearing what you want to wear, and you're just trying to say Jesus doesn't care just so you can do what you want. Because if you really cared about what Jesus thought and what He wanted you to wear, you wouldn't be wearing that.
Because no matter what they wear, they get goosebumps, so they must be okay.
Right. The criteria for God's pleasure. I had a goosebump. That's the world we live in. That's about the extent of their common sense and spiritual knowledge.
And what a masterpiece of Satan's work it has been to totally discredit any discernment of what true revival is. I mean, if it's in the Old Testament, they figure it don't apply anymore. Therefore, how would you know a true revival from a false revival?
Right.
Maybe what people can do when they're using a Bible word, they just twist it around. And what they've done to the word fulfill is another one of their beauties. And they think that they can take that, love fulfills the law. It's like, there's two ways to read that. You can read that with the modern view, or you can read that love obeys the law. Duh. Or you can say that love, being that you have love, you can either obey the law or you can have love and then you don't have to obey the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came not to destroy, but to do away with. But to destroy. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, but that's what they say.
Right.
He came to fulfill the law.
Right.
It's like, what they've done with that word is pretty incredible.
Sad. And I, you know, being here every week, visiting with you fellas, we lose sight of just how bad it is out there. And that church service last week, hearing that sermon on Romans 14, I just thought, oh my, it's bad. I mean, from a conservative faction of Christendom, and they're saying the same stuff I heard in the Baptist church growing up. Like, it's bad. It's dark out there. Yes, sir.
Going to mention, I remember going to church, and you know, these Baptist churches have these passion plays, and you know, they say that's supposed to, you know, draw people to the Lord. Well, you know, I went to a church that had like 3,000 people, and they had the passion play, and of course, you got all these people that aren't members of the church are coming in, that people quote recruited in or whatever. Well, those same people never come back. It's like, but they do it all the time, and they're like, you know, this is going to draw people in. Okay, draw people in for that one event, that's it. They didn't change, nothing changed about them. They just came to see something and left. Of course, it was in, but I mean, it kind of reminds me of what they call revivals, you know, where you just go there and have, like you said, the excitement. But then after that, what do the people do with their lives?
And there's, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with excitement.
We ought to be excited about what God's excited about.
Right.
Okay? Not what makes us tingle. If you hear about someone truly repenting, it ought to get you excited.
Yes.
If you hear about someone confessing their sin and getting right with God, if you hear about someone memorizing the Bible, our young people memorizing Scripture, if you hear about someone resisting temptation, that's exciting.
Yes.
It doesn't have to be a show, a performance. It doesn't have to be an emotional story. We need to get excited where God's excited. And God was excited about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Sure was. Let's pray.